Looking at our second reading, Luke chapter 17, page 876. And as usual, you'll find an outline of what I'll be saying on the back of the notice sheet, if that is a helpful pointer for you. It's amazingly 5 years since the Ebola virus swept across West Africa. And you'll remember the great alarm there was when it began to spread to other continents through the ease with which we travel these days. I guess if someone stood up here this morning and said that they had been diagnosed with Ebola, there wouldn't be a great rush to stay for coffee at the end of the service. In fact, you may well think of a reason to leave rather sooner. Well, the people of Jesus' day viewed leprosy in a similar way. They thought it was very contagious. Anyone who had the disease was forcibly removed from their community, and they had to live as best they could with others who had the same condition. In fact, we now know that leprosy, which is today called Hansen's disease after the Norwegian doctor who discovered the bacterium that causes it, today we know that leprosy isn't that contagious. But back then, people simply didn't want to take the chance. And this disease is at the heart of today's story from Luke 17, a passage in which we find the next in the series of the questions that Jesus asked that we've been looking at over recent weeks. And today's question is, where are the nine? Now, compared to some of the other questions we've looked at, it sounds fairly innocuous at first glance. But as we look at it more closely, we'll see some important lessons spring from this question. But as usual, let's look first at the story itself and at the context in which it's set. We begin by reading that Jesus was traveling between Samaria and Galilee, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. We might say, well, that's interesting, but not very relevant. Actually, it is very relevant because it tells us that Jesus had death on his mind. This was his last journey to Jerusalem, and he knew what awaited him when he got there, his own death. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking east towards the Jordan and the land of the region of Perea. And if you visited the Holy Land, you'll know that even today that region is very sparsely populated. And he comes to this village, a leper colony. We might be surprised, again, at verse reading, that he met as many as 10 lepers all at once. But in fact, the surprise would have been to find someone who wasn't a leper living there, because it was a leper colony. Everyone there had leprosy. And it's no surprise, in fact, that Jesus encounters these people in the border region between Galilee and Samaria. Where else could they go? The Jews didn't want them. The Samaritans didn't want them. They had to make do as best they could in between the two in this empty region. And as he enters the village, he's met by these 10 lepers who stand at a distance as they were required to because of what was seen as a high risk of contagion. And they lifted up their voices, we're told, and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Verse 13. So here's a colony of lepers united by their misery, the misery that had seen them cast out of their society, out of their families. And they stand a little way off crying to Jesus for mercy. What's Jesus going to do? Will he heal them right then and there? That was certainly within his power. And there was no doubt that that's what the lepers will have hoped for. But instead, Jesus says something that sounds very strange. Indeed, when he saw them, verse 14, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." It's a bit like him saying to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Why does he say this? At first glance, we might think that Jesus is simply putting them off. He might even conclude that what he wanted to teach them was just how hopeless their situation was. And if we come to that conclusion, we might think that Jesus had no intention of healing them. But all those inferences are wrong. As a matter of fact, Jesus fully intended to heal them. But, and this is critical, he intended to do it in keeping with the demands of the law of Moses. Leviticus 14 says very clearly that the priest, not a doctor, a priest must authenticate any healing from leprosy, which in most cases happened between 15 and 20 years after first infection. So if Jesus hadn't sent the lepers to the priest, no one would have believed the miracle had really happened. But how did they feel when Jesus said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest"? Go and show what to the priest? They were still lepers. They didn't have anything to show that the priest would want to see. But off they go anyway. How far they got, we're not told, but as they went, something wonderful, something miraculous, something unbelievable, something they never dreamed possible happened. They were healed. Instantly, miraculously, completely, all 10 at once. But notice this, they were healed as they went. Not before, as they went. It was in the act of going that they were healed. Why? Because it was the act of going that was the act of faith. It didn't matter how they felt about it. God honored their going in spite of the doubts they must have felt as they set off. And that teaches us an important lesson, which is that our faith can move mountains when our faith moves us. When Jesus said, "Go and show the priest," he was really saying, "Act as if you are already healed." That's the only time someone would go to the priest, if they thought they were healed. And he's telling them to act as though they were already healed. What a great piece of advice that is in our Christian lives. So many times we pray and pray and nothing seems to happen. But when our faith, shaky as it might be, finally moves us to action, God honors it. And the answer begins to come. Someone once said, "Faith is belief plus unbelief, but acting on the belief." Faith is belief plus unbelief, but acting on the belief. So many of us are trapped by the curse of passive religion, by which I mean the view that says that trusting God means letting him do it all. And so we pray, "Lord, I need more money," but refuse to go and get a job to earn it. We pray, "Lord, help me lose weight," but we refuse to start exercising. Passive religion uses God as an excuse for doing nothing. If your name is Noah and God has told you that it's going to start raining, it's fine to pray for an ark, but while you're praying, go out and cut down some gopher wood. If your name is David and you're facing a man called Goliath, it's all right to pray for victory, but while you're praying, you go and pick up some stones, put one in your sling, and take aim at Goliath's head. You probably know the story of when the National Lottery was launched. A man prayed every week that God would allow him to win something on the lottery. And after a whole year of absolutely nothing, he's prayed once more, "God, let me win just once." And God replies, "Do me a favor, buy a ticket." Trusting, I'm not condoning taking part in the National Lottery, but it makes the point, doesn't it? If we have faith, we need to express it. Trusting God does not equal doing nothing. The 10 lepers were healed as they went. And our faith can move mountains when our faith moves us. So these 10 lepers are healed. It is in itself a marvelous miracle. It's a miracle on a grand scale. But it's not the end of the story. In fact, it's not even the heart of the story, because another miracle is about to happen. Verse 15. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back." praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You know the story. 10 were healed. 1 came back to give thanks. You might say, well, of course he came back to give thanks, because suddenly the disease had vanished, and with it the twisted limbs, the crooked fingers, or the fingers that had been chewed off because he'd lost feeling and hadn't noticed the rat in the night, the scars of those unfelt injuries. And in less time than it takes to tell the story, it had gone. The disease, with all its ugly tentacles, had gone completely, not a trace left behind. He is whole again, healthy again, clean again, no longer an outcast. And then Luke adds, now he was a Samaritan. We don't get a sense of the shock in that statement. It's really, can you believe it? He was a Samaritan. Remember, Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews thought Samaritans were half-breed traitors. And to make matters worse, he's a Samaritan leper. He was an untouchable's untouchable. And to a Jew, a more repulsive combination couldn't be imagined. He was from the wrong race, he had the wrong religion, and he had the worst possible disease. But he knew Jesus had healed him, and he knew enough to be grateful to God. And that one statement is why the story is in the Bible. Luke doesn't say so directly, but I think he implies that the other 9 were Jews. And if that's so, then what this story really means is that those who should have been most grateful weren't. And the one man who shouldn't have been, was least likely to be grateful, did come back. This whole story pictures life as it really is, I think. Because first, it's a picture of the abundant grace of God. This is a cure on a large scale. It's a ward's worth of patients healed by a simple, if slightly odd, instruction. 10 of them at once. Second, it's a picture of prevalent ingratitude. 9 out of 10 people will probably forget every blessing that they've ever received. And third, it's a picture of unexpected grace. Unexpected gratitude as well. Then Jesus answered, "We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And in fact, here we get, don't we, 3 questions for the price of 1. Were not 10 healed? Yes. Where are the other 9? Gone. Is there no one but this foreigner? Not one. If you listen to those questions carefully, you can hear the surprise, the shock, and most of all, I think, the sadness in Jesus' voice. Jesus wanted to know about the others. Where are they? Weren't they healed as well? Why didn't they come back and say thank you? So yes, all 10 were healed. That's one miracle. But the Samaritan was healed and forgiven. That's 2 miracles. And that's what Jesus means when he says, right at the end, verse 19, "Your faith has made you well." Literally translated, "Your faith has saved you." But still Jesus' question remains, where are the 9? The answer is, they got what they wanted and left. Jesus performed a mighty miracle for them, and they said, "Thanks, Lord, I can take it from here." They're like children who eat their fill and then run away without a word of thanks from the dinner table. "We're full now, let's go out and play." I think this is the particular sin of many of us who are raised in the church. because we have so little sense of just what God has done for us. Often we don't love the Lord very much or feel grateful for his blessings. And I don't think it's going too far to say that ingratitude is the leprosy of the soul. Ingratitude is the leprosy of the soul. It eats away on the inside. It destroys our happiness. It cripples our joy. It is, in fact, a form of selfishness because we're so focused, so turned in on ourselves. It withers our compassion. It paralyzes our praise. It leaves us numb to all the blessings of God. On the other hand, when I realize the goodness of God, when I'm truly grateful, not in the abstract or the theoretical, or yes, I've got this concept of what God has done, but personally, particularly to me, then I am transformed. My whole outlook is changed. Ingratitude is also, of course, hard for the person who's on the receiving end of it. This is something we've all experienced, I'm sure, the feeling of being taken for granted in some way. Maybe at work. Okay, you get paid for it, but you'd think someone would notice you're going above and beyond the call of duty and express some gratitude. Maybe in a relationship where you work your socks off to let the other person know that they're loved and supported and cared for, and they seem to take all your effort and care as merely what they're due from you. Maybe even within the church family, you serve tirelessly. And of course you don't do it in order to be thanked, but it would be nice if someone let you know that they'd noticed what you do. I try always to make a point of thanking people for their service, but I know I fail time and time again. And if that's you, if I've hurt you in that way, then I ask your forgiveness. And yet, this is how every one of us treats God to some extent. Because no matter how grateful we might be to God, we are none of us grateful enough, because there are so many blessings that he showers upon us that we simply don't notice. And when I think of how I feel when I'm on the receiving end of ingratitude, I know I'm only getting the merest hint of what God must feel. Does it really matter that much? I think it does. I think gratitude clearly matters. Why else would Jesus draw our attention to it in this way? Inescapably focusing on the need for gratitude to God. But it also matters to us because if we are truly grateful, it will affect every part of our lives. Gratitude affects our outlook on life. If our minds are occupied with thanking God for all he has done, then they won't be able to dwell on the things that aren't as we would wish. I read of a man recently who contracted bowel cancer. And daily he thanked God sincerely for his bowel cancer because it confined him to his bed, and that meant that he had time to read his Bible and pray. Gratitude affects our attitude to giving. Without gratitude, our giving all too easily becomes another monthly expense which we try to pare down to the minimum, like the electricity bill. But with gratitude, giving becomes a natural expression of thanks to God as we give back to him what he has given us. Gratitude affects our attitude to evangelism. If I truly appreciate all that Jesus has done for me, nothing in the world is going to stop me from telling everyone I can about him. I could go on, but there isn't time because I'd have to list every area of life, because gratitude transforms everything. So instead, let me invite you to place yourself in this account. All 10 were healed. Are you one of the 9? The 9 who, perhaps in our terms, recognizes that Jesus plays an important part in your being saved, but it's no big deal because, after all, he was just doing his job, wasn't he? Or are you the one who praises God with a loud voice and falls on your face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks? This is so closely linked, isn't it, to last week's question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? This previous leper, this healed leper, this Samaritan, he falls on his face at Jesus' feet, not just calling him Lord, but showing that Jesus is his Lord and thanking him. Praise is a choice. A thankful heart is a choice that we make. No one is forced into bitterness. You choose the way you live. The one who returned to give thanks did so because he chose not to forget what Jesus had done for him. The secret of a thankful heart is a conscious choice not to forget what God has done for you. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you have done so much for us. There are the things that we think of easily and readily. Your coming to earth, your dying on the cross for us, your rising again to show that our sin has been paid for, your promise of a return. And yet there is so much more that we forget, or if we remember, we don't give you due thanks. Let us be those who choose to have a thankful heart. When we, as Paul instructed us, when we bring our petitions to God, let us do that with thankful hearts. Maybe we be those who don't forget what you have done for us, and to show that gratitude in every area of our lives. We ask this for your sake. Amen.